Well, it's an honor for me to be here, and I appreciate very much your prayers for Good News on the Move, and we appreciate Jeremiah's investment in helping with the Lacrosse Canada Cruisers cars, which they're getting old, and they need lots of help. So we appreciate him investing in that ministry in north of the border. And, yes, I did return recently from India. I spent 5 weeks there mid-October through towards the end of November. I left just the week before I was in Mumbai, the week just before the bombing, the shootings. In fact, I drove by that train station, and I was staying about a block from that hotel. In fact, there were some violent acts the week I was there, and there were shootings going on in the train station and so on while I was there. And there are certain parts of the country that are a bit dicey to travel through. They would take me through at night because if certain people saw me with Indians, they would assume I was there on missionary enterprise, and it wouldn't be long until there was a riot. So it's a pretty dicey certain areas of the country. It's kind of interesting. Each state is ruled by a different party, and wherever the communists are in control, that's the best place for the gospel, because the communists don't want the Hindus or the Muslims to have any political power, so they really suppress them, and it gives the Christians the opportunity to present the gospel. So in Kerala, it's a communist regime. It's sort of strange, you know, driving down the road and seeing all these swastikas and these hammer and sickles everywhere. But at present, it seems that there's an open door for the gospel there. Huge need. I was mentioning some of the statistics. Number of children under the age of 15, 100 million. 100 million children under 15. 10,000 children a day die of starvation in India. Imagine that. I mean, it's just unbelievable to think of a stadium with 10,000 children every day. They have lots of food, but they have 33 million gods that have to be fed. Now, the gods don't have much of an appetite. The food rots in the sun, but they keep putting it out there. And it's really their religion that holds them back. I mean, what do they say, 40% of Microsoft is Indians? They have all kinds of brains. There's no shortage of brains. But the number one conveyance in India is still the ox cart. And they're still extremely primitive in many parts of the country. Nothing's planned. Sewage systems. I mean, it's just nothing is planned. It just all happens. And bribery and graft and corruption in the government is taken to be normative. Well, if all your gods, the ones you worship, are always asking for payoffs, you know, it becomes a way of life. It's your religion. Payola is the way they think all the time. So if you have any problems in life, there must be some god that's unhappy, and you got to pay it off. And that's so the whole concept of bribery is their religion. So you can expect it in the government as well. And this makes it very difficult for the Christians, because when they try to get anything done, try to do anything, of course, the government officials want payoffs, and they won't do it. So it's always a very difficult thing for them. But to see the marvelous stories of the grace of God throughout India, my translator for the last week had been a Brahmin priest. And the Brahmins are the highest caste. And there's an assembly of 150 believers who live in a garbage dump. They're born in the dump, they live in the dump, they die in the dump. That's their jati, a sort of a subcaste. They're recyclers, for want of a better word. And that's all they'll ever be, and that's all they ever can be in this caste system. See, what happened was, when the Indo-Europeans came in from the north, they were lighter-skinned. The Dravidians were the darker-skinned. They lived in the south. And it's as old as the fall of man. They didn't want their children marrying the dark-skinned southerners. And so they set up this whole caste system. You could only marry within your caste, and that meant that all your children couldn't marry anybody from the darker-skinned Dravidians. That was really the whole basis for the caste system. And it's a highly complex system. You read about the gangs in America and how these kids They have to wear their hat a certain way, tie their shoelaces a certain way, certain symbols and signs and colors. Everything is, there is just total slavery. They can't do anything except according to the way the gang tells them they ought to behave. Well, the same is true with these jatis. They don't have no idea how many thousands of these subgroups there are. But there are certain foods they can't cook or certain ways they must cook. Everything is prescribed by these things, and they're all held in these little, there's no room for any upward movement. You know, the concept of America where you can work your way up. There's no working your way up. You're just caught in the system. Anyway, here's a whole assembly meeting in a garbage dump. 150 believers all show up, shined and polished and dressed in white, you know. And yet they just live in the dump. The smell is something else, but it's wonderful to see the joy on the faces. You talk about a verse that illustrates taken out of the dunghill and set with princes, and that's it. Anyway, this Brahmin priest, he used to see these people, these garbage pickers, and he just couldn't understand why they were happy. I mean, here they had nothing and they were happy, and he had everything and he was unhappy. And so he talked to one of these men one day and said, what was the secret of their happiness? And he told him, and he said, well, that can't be the answer. And he just kind of shoved it aside. But he kept seeing these people, and the Spirit of God worked in his heart. And finally one day he sat down beside one of these old garbage pickers and said, tell me how I can become like you. And he's now an evangelist, really, among these subclasses, these poverty-stricken people. They live on like a dollar a day. But everywhere you look, there's need. There's a whole marketplace in Mumbai called the Market of Thieves, and these people are known to be thieves. They go and they steal, and then they bring it back, and then you know they have. It's like a market. It's all out on the tables, all the stuff they stole. Everybody knows it's hot, but it's sort of this fatalistic view. That's their life. That's the way they live, and that's all they've got. So we go and buy things from them, knowing that it's stolen. Well, there are two young Christian girls, Indian girls, and they go into this market of thieves every day, and they have school for all the little children of these thieves. And many of them are being rescued. Or how about down in Bangalore? There's a ministry there called Accept. A brother, Raju, who had a very successful business in California, Indian brother, and he gave it up and he moved back to India and opened a clinic that provides palliative care for people dying of AIDS. Now, many of the young girls, if they're not marriable, are sold by their families into the sex trade. And when they get AIDS, as is one of the things that usually happens, nobody wants them. Their family doesn't want them. They have no friends. They're just abandoned, just to die like a dog on the street. And so this brother takes these people in. And also many truck drivers who travel, they contract the AIDS from these prostitutes. And this place is full of hopeless people. And to go around with that brother, Raju, see him put his arm around one of these emaciated men's shoulders. They all look like they're in Auschwitz, you know. There's just nothing left to them now. And he'll put his arm around them. He'll sit on the bedside, and he just beams the love of Christ into their face, and he tells them about the Savior. It's almost 100% harvest. Almost every one of these people is getting saved before they die. And you think of the overwhelmingness of the need, just huge need in that country, and yet the vigorous nature of the gospel work. I was mentioning all the assembly missionaries commended around the world. There are twice as many evangelists, Indian evangelists, working in India, about 2,400 men. I met with 450 of them, the English-speaking ones, the first week I was there. And they go into a village where it's all militant Hindu or it's all Muslim, and they're the only Christian. Now, where do you start? They won't let you draw water out of the well. They won't let you buy and sell in the market. They've got to walk 3 miles to get their water every day. Well, there was one little brother, and they wouldn't let him draw from the well. He was renting a little house there. And finally, the homeowner, the man who owned the house, took pity on him and dug a well for him in his courtyard. and then all the other wells dried up in town. So all the Hindus that refused him to draw water from their wells, now they had to come knock at his door and ask if they could draw water from his well. Of course, they were welcome to. And, of course, he shared the gospel with them. At the present time, when I was there, of course, in Orissa, the Christians were all driven out of their homes. The orphanages were gutted, burned. The assembly buildings burned to the ground. They were all driven off into the forest. And now the deal is you can come back as long as you sign a document saying that you've reconverted to Hinduism. But there's one man who went to this particular village, and the mobs actually are unemployed young men who are hired by the Hindu, this militant BJP, militant India for Hindus Only party, and they send them into these villages. And so the local Hindus their hearts have been won by these Christians. And so this, for example, one man, when we were at the conference, we were praying for him. He was being moved around from house to house, kept from the mob by the Hindus. I met a man there whose life was spared by the local Hindu villagers who came and rescued him from one of these mobs at the risk of their own lives. Because they say, the Hindus never helped our children, but this man comes. Since he came, now our children get to go to high school. He teaches them so that they can go to school, so they can better themselves. So why should we turn this Christian over to these Hindus? They've never done anything for us. But this man, he has. So he's not going to die. So each evening at this conference, there would be maybe five or six of the states of India represented, and all the workers from that state would get up, and they would give a report. And they knew every city, town, and village in their state, and they knew everyone where there was a Christian work. They knew how many, what the literacy rate was. They knew all the religious groups. I mean, they knew their mission field, and they were methodically working their way through, and their intention is to preach the gospel in every village in India. Over 1 million villages in India. And they're working their way methodically through that land of India with the gospel. So yeah, lots of thrilling stories. I could spend all day talking to you about what's happening in India. But pray for that great land. It's going to pass China within the next 10 years as the most populous country in the world. It's the largest democracy in the world. And the Constitution allows for religious freedom. In their constitution, they have something better than we have in the United States, they not only have the right to practice their religion, they have the right to propagate it. That's right in their constitution. They have the right to propagate their religious beliefs. Now, in states where this BJP party rules, they have written anti-conversion laws because they see the situation. Nobody ever converts to Hinduism. It's a, you know, what do they call a semi-permeable membrane. Everybody, if they, you know, the Hinduism offers nothing to the poor. Or the gospel is ideal for the poor. It's free. That's right. The gospel is preached to the poor. And it takes the poor from where they were and lifts them up to glory. So many, many thousands of Indians are turning to Christ in these days. And there are certain desperate needs among the Indian workers. They really grew up kind of in a 19th century British education system, which meant all lecture format, I tell you, you memorize it, give it back to me the way you learned it. So to reason in the scriptures, they've really never been shown how to study the Bible for themselves. They've been told what to believe, and they believe it because of the people, you know, as Paul said, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. But they've never really learned how to study the Bible for themselves. So I hope to go over again this coming year and in 6 centers bring together all those who speak English and have interactive studies on how to study the Bible with these believers. They have virtually no libraries, no Bible study books. OM distributes the books there mostly in India. And what happens there is the publishing houses that can't sell books in this country, they give them as a donation to OM, and they get a tax-deductible receipt. NOAM ships them over there on their boats, and then they sell them there. Well, I went to this big book sale in Bangalore when I was there. It was just junk. It was, I mean, the best stuff they had was, you know, the best of Benny Hinn, or, you know, Joyce Meyer was their leading theologian. There's just, there was not Catholic books. I mean, whatever they couldn't sell over here, OM tries to sell to the Indians. So there's virtually nothing for them in Bible study books. So we hope to begin a process of putting together a basic Bible students library specifically for India. And that's going to be a big project. I'm thinking of maybe 50 books that will have to be prepared in the next few years. Now, the third area is that many of these evangelists are working among tribal groups that are illiterate. And so they have little flashcards to teach them Bible stories and gospel, but they have nothing to teach them basic Bible doctrine. So we're working with some designers to put together a series of flashcards that would be teaching basic Bible doctrine all by symbols. No, there'd be no wording on them. They'd just be pictures. It's quite a challenge. You try to think about explaining imputation or something like that through illustrations only. So, and of course, one of the problems they face there is that much of the material that's prepared, people try to draw the figures like they are from the Middle East. But when the Hindus see them, they look like Muslims to them, because that's the Muslims dress with the gowns and the, you know. So they think, oh, they're trying to convert us to be Muslims. So you have to be quite wise in how you design do your pictures. So that's going to be quite a challenge, but we've started working on that as well. So those are the three projects in the coming years for India, Lord willing. Well, some of you have seen this before, and if you have, you just sit there smugly because you know the answer, but don't say anything, right? Maybe everybody's seen this. So. All right, this is a series. You see what I'm doing here? All right, so you know what a series is. It can be various things. It could be a series of colors. It could be the colors of the rainbow, or it could be a series of values, increasing or decreasing, or it could be size or shape. They're all different ways to have series, right? So this is a series, and you probably guessed what the next thing is in the series. Right? Everybody knew that, right? Okay, let's see, what's this one? Oh, sorry. You've got it. Yeah. All right. Here's a clue now. All of these shapes have one thing in common. Let's say this shape would not have in common. But what do these all have in common? They do indeed. Yeah. What's common about all these shapes? What?
Mirror image.
Mirror image. Symmetrical. Good words. All right. They're mirror image. And how are they mirror image? Left to right, eh? Okay. So this half and that half, they're the same. So what are they? That's it. They're numbers. Yeah. So you use them every day, right? Whoops. See, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Well, that's what I want to talk about in the Bible today. I want to talk about Bible symmetry. And the idea is that truth flies on two wings. And it happens in a lot of different ways in the Bible. But I'm going to read a couple of verses in Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Those who are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. 4. Precept Now, what is a precept? A precept is a short, pithy, self-contained moral statement, all right? A precept is, in other words, it's a condensed idea that has a moral message to it, a message about what's right and wrong. That's a precept. Precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Okay? Now, in construction work, you're going to build a house. You have a blueprint. You have a plan. You don't just walk through and say, 2x4, I think I'll nail a 2x4 today. And maybe tomorrow I'll do a little plumbing, and maybe I'll stick a copper pipe here, and a window. Where should I? Oh, let's cut a hole here and put a window there. And, well, no, you don't do that. There's a way to build a house, and you lay the foundation. Then you build the floor, and you put up the walls, and you put on the roof, and, you know, there's a way to go about doing it. And you don't start before you have a plan. Now, the amazing thing about the Bible is God had a plan for the Bible, but this book was going to tell us the story not only of God and God's ways, it was going to tell the story of man and man's rebellion, all the things he would do against God, and the devil and the demons and what they would do, right? So if I'm writing a fiction, a novel, I can write a story like Dickens did where I know how the story's going to end. And I can work out the details so that we find out that this little boy actually is related to this old lady, and this old lady has a long-lost son who meets this little boy. You know, you can do that sort of thing in a story because you're making up the story. But what we have in the Bible is real history. And yet, in spite of the fact that it's telling a story about people who are doing things against God and the devil who's trying to thwart the plans of God, the whole story works out in the end anyway. Amazing, isn't it? It must be God who wrote this book. No man could ever write a book like this where he would know what men would do, know what the devil would do, and actually take it and weave it into the tapestry of history. He didn't just throw it away. It was the devil who moved into Judas, and Judas who betrayed the Lord Jesus, and the Jews who took him and handed him over to the Romans, and the Romans who executed him, and the will of God was done. And at every stage, the Lord pled with these people not to do it. Right? It wasn't like he pushed them into it, goaded them until they did it. He said to Judas, here's the bread of my friendship. And are you really going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? He wept over Jerusalem. He warned them. He said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, you'll know that I am. They said, what are you talking about, lifting up the Son of Man? He says, you're going to do it. And he warned them, and he pled with them, and he cried out to them to turn to him and said, I wanted you. You didn't want me. And he spoke to Pilate and said, those who delivered me to you have committed the greater sin. And he gave Pilate an opportunity to back out of it, you know. But even when they did what they wanted to do, in the end, the will of God was done. What a wonderful God. So that it's not just even our failures, our sins are actually woven into the tapestry. You read the story of the sin of Tamar or the sin of David or the sin of Peter, or whoever it might be. It isn't just that God says, can't do anything with that. God says, you watch this. I'll actually take the devil's rebellion and man's sin, and I'll actually weave it into the tapestry. And that's what we have in this amazing book. So, we want to talk about symmetry. In other words, symmetry doesn't mean, now, they say that what makes a beautiful face is symmetry, you see? And that's when we look at people and say, there's a beautiful face. What we're really noticing is how perfectly balanced everything is. So we've got two ears and two eyes and two cheekbones, and we have two lips, but they don't go the same. They're not east and west. They're north and south. But we have symmetry in the shape of the lips, right, and the two nostrils and so on. And so the more lopsided your face is, the less people are pleased with it. It's like, what happened there, you know? So we like to have things balanced. balanced. We have this sense of balance. We like things to work out like that, you see. But symmetry doesn't always mean exactly the same on both sides. For example, there are two famous paintings called Pinky and Blue Boy. You ever seen those paintings? Who was it, Gainsborough or Reynolds? Somebody painted those. And you know, there's nothing the same in either of the pictures. One's a boy, one's a girl, one's pink, one's blue. One, I forget what they're holding in their hands. And yet there's symmetry, there's balance in the two, right? But when we read through the Bible, we discover it's not like two paintings side by side. It's sort of like going up a stairway, a curved stairway. And as we go up the stairway, the paintings get bigger and more beautiful and more details. And they just keep getting better and better until at last we arrive at the top floor. And there's this huge panorama with all the details all painted into one magnificent scene. So as we read through the Bible, we shouldn't think it's equal on this side and that side. As we move through history, the further we go, the bigger and the better it gets. God keeps building precept on precept, line upon line. It just keeps getting fuller and more beautiful and more detailed, more complex as we go. So let's think about this just for a minute. We have, for example, action and consequence. Now, Hollywood is famous for showing action without consequence. These Rambo-type characters that blow up things and kill people and they never seem to pay for any of it, right? But in the Bible is a book of action followed by consequence, right? Be sure your sin will find you out. He that sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. As a man thinketh, so is he. People think they can get away with this. They think they can think stinking thinking and it not change their lives. They think they can commit adultery in their minds and it won't affect their lives. They think they can be avaricious and greedy in their minds and it won't change them. But if you sow wild oats, you get a wild crop. You don't get a good crop from wild oats. It never happens. And so it's a book of action and consequence. And so when we're reading the Bible, especially the narrative sections, the story sections, we're going to see this over and over again. Something happens here, whoop, happens over there. In fact, there's a special word used by English teachers for it. It's called dramatic irony. Something happens here, and it boomerangs, right? As you meet, it shall be meted to you again. So the first story of Saul, he's looking for some asses. And there's a lot of the ass in Saul. Just like David looking after sheep. That's the first time we meet him. There's a lot of the shepherd and the sheep in David. There's a lot of the ass in Saul. And he can't find them. Well, what does a man do if he can't find what's lost? Probably a good idea would be to check in with somebody who knows where absolutely everything is at any moment in time. That'd be the thing to do, wouldn't it? This person, he never loses track of a hair that falls from your head. He knows he's numbered the hairs of your head. He never loses track of a tear. In fact, he writes the reason for the tear down in his book. He never loses track of a sparrow. In fact, I dare say he knows where every quark, every subatomic particle is at any given time. So he'd be the one to check in with if he lost something, right? Because he knows where everything is. Saul never crosses Saul's mind. How is he going to bring Israel back to God when they wander if he can't figure out how to bring lost donkeys back, right? But his servant, thankfully, is a little more in touch than he is. And his servant says, hey, isn't there a man of God around here somewhere? Couldn't we check in with him and find out? And so some girls are coming out of the nearby town, and they ask these girls, and the girls say, oh, this is ideal. This is perfect. You know, Samuel, the man of God, is coming to town today, to our town. And he's going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Of course, we wouldn't think of offering it until the man of God gets here. Okay, now that's going to be the test on the final exam, isn't it? God, in God's school, he always gives you the lesson before you get the test. And so God gave Saul Saul that opportunity. He's going to fail the test. He's going to lose his kingdom because he doesn't pay attention. He doesn't get the message, right? Later on, he's going to offer a sacrifice before Samuel gets there. It's the same thing. And you'll find this over and over again in the Bible if you're watching for it. And see, this is why studying symmetry in the Bible is so helpful. It's not just the beauty of the Bible. It's not just the wonder of it. This is an aid in Bible study. Because we know this, we've got this clue, it's going to give us a piece to the puzzle. I did a mural on the wall of the nursery at our chapel in St. Catharines, and it's got two animals of each, right? It's Noah's Ark, and it's got two of each. And they've got to find the other animal. So I've kind of hidden, you know, there's a little worm up there, and there's a little worm in an apple down over here, and there's a ladybug over here, and there's another ladybug somewhere else. And they're kind of, some of the animals are kind of disguised. So they've got to look and see if they can find the mate to the other animal. Well, that's what we're doing in Bible study. We know that when we discover something in the Bible, there's going to be a corresponding idea somewhere else. We know right away it's going to happen like that because truth always flies on two wings. God balances every truth with another truth. And sometimes it's this idea of action and consequence. Sometimes it's prophecy and fulfillment, right? So God makes a promise, a prophecy. Well, you just wait. You'll find out. Every prophecy has its fulfillment somewhere in history. There won't be one promise or one prophecy that God made that won't be fulfilled. You can count on it. God's as good as his word. Type and anti-type. Now, the word anti, sometimes we mean the opposite of, but that's not what anti-type means. Anti-type means over beside or over against the type. So the word type or tupos, the first time it's used in the New Testament is when Thomas says, except I see the print of the nail. That's the word tupos. And it means to strike a blow, to make a mark by striking a blow. So he's saying, in those days, nails were made one-off. They weren't mass-produced. And so a particular nail would leave a particular mark, wouldn't it? And so he was looking for two nails. He didn't believe Jesus was nailed to a stake, by the way. He hadn't heard about that. He thought he was nailed like this because he says, except I see the print of the nails. Two nails, two different nails leaving two different wounds. He was looking for evidence. And he thought if he could see the wounds, he would know the nails had been there, right? So that's the word. And so the idea is there's that every type in the Bible has a corresponding impression. It leaves a mark somewhere. So all of these in the Old Testament, you have priests and altars and sacrifices, and these are all little pictures or models. They're going to point us to something else. It's like a nail. They point to something else. They're not just in themselves the end of the story. They're pointing forward to something better, something more wonderful. Right, all these types or these illustrations, we use the word prototype. Right, these prototypes are there's something missing. They're not, you know, when the automakers make a car, I think they still do that now and again, do they? In Detroit, they have a prototype, but very often the prototype doesn't even have an engine in it. It's not a working vehicle. It just looks like the finished vehicle is going to look. So there are things in the Old Testament, and they didn't actually work the way that God's anti-type was going to work. All right. So, for example, the priests, they offered sacrifices. Did those sacrifices open the way to God? No. They didn't rip the veil in two, did they? Did those sacrifices satisfy the heart of God? Did they put away sin forever? No. They were like one of those prototype cars. They looked like the real thing, but they didn't actually do the job. Right? Jesus had to come and do that. So the type is good because it's an illustration that teaches us about the one who's going to come. But it always falls short. In fact, another word that's used for these prototypes is shadows. I have a shadow, and my shadow, I'm quite attached to my shadow. And wherever I go, it goes with me. And sometimes when I'm walking in the evening around our neighborhood and the street lights are up, sometimes as I'm walking by, I look at my shadow and it keeps passing me, and then it does this sort of thing with the street lights. And sometimes my shadow, it actually makes me look quite athletic, tall and thin, and sometimes it's actually dumpier than I am. There's a connection to me, right? There's a connection. But a shadow is distorted. It's not true to form. And it's kind of fuzzy around the edges, and it's two-dimensional. So what he's saying is the shadows, they're important. They show us there's something coming. But we should never confuse the shadow with the substance, right? There are many people in Christendom today who spend all their time with the shadows. They've missed the person of Christ. And they're going through all the rituals and the regulations and the rules and the sacrifices. They've got all that stuff. They've got special clothes and incense and all that. They forgot. They didn't seem to understand that those are just the shadows. And now we have Christ, who is the substance. A question and answers. There are questions asked that aren't answered right away. And we've got to look for the answer. That's kind of fun, isn't it? I mean, God designed this book so we could enjoy ourselves while we were doing it. And you, for example, have Isaiah. He's singing this little love song on behalf of God. It's called the Song of the Vineyard. And he says, I brought you out of this wild country. You were a wild vine, and I planted you, and I cared for you. I dug around you, and I cultivated you. And I fertilized you, and I built a watchtower to watch over you and a wall around you to keep you safe. And all I got were wild grapes. I got sour grapes. What more can I do? The question hangs there unanswered for 750 years until one day a carpenter from Nazareth takes up the song and finishes it with the last stanza. He says, this is what I'll do. This is what I'll do more. I'll send my only son. Surely they'll reverence him. So he finishes the song. In fact, there's an interesting little book by Campbell Morgan called The Answers of Jesus to Job. Job asks all these questions, and there are no answers in Job. But Jesus answers all of Job's questions. So you have many of these. Where is the lamb? Isaac asked the question. Where is the lamb? And Abraham sort of half answers it when he says, well, my son God will provide himself a lamb. But the real answer to the question, where is the lamb, is John Baptist when he says, there he is. Behold the Lamb of God. Right? And so we have this over and over again in the Bible. Questions asked here. Answers that show up a long time later. So we've got to pay attention for those, don't we? Parable and reality. Promise and enjoyment. These are all corresponding, aren't they? Two parts. But as I mentioned, they get better as they go along. So we move from the temporal, the time element, to the eternal. Something down here to something up there, right? Something that's a lot better. I was telling the folks last night at supper, but just before I went to India, I got a call from a friend of mine, Anil. He works with Hindus in America. And he said, Jabe, I've been going up to a Hindu monastery in Ganges, Michigan. Did you know there's such a place? Ganges, Michigan? And there's a Hindu monastery there. It's a center for evangelism, spreading Hinduism in America. So he thought that would be a good place to take the gospel. If they're interested in evangelism, then he ought to go there. So for a year, he's been going and befriending the director of that monastery. So anyway, he felt that was the night he should go and ask this director if he'd like to have a Bible study with him. So he said, would you join me? So I jumped in the car. It's about an hour from our home, and I scooted down there. By the time I got there, he had already convinced this old Hindu to have a Bible study with him. So we sat down on the floor, and after some initial things, he opened up to John chapter 1, and he read the portion, "Behold the Lamb of God." Two of John's disciples saw Jesus. They went after him and said, "Where do you live? Come and see." So he said, "Now I take from this that even if you are a follower of a different way, it's okay to go and ask Jesus if you can learn from him." So this brother is quite a remarkable brother. If somebody came up to him and said, "Jesus Christ is the biggest hypocrite I ever heard of," you know what he'd say? "I'm glad you're thinking about Jesus. You know, I've been a disciple of Jesus for a long time. I never found him to be a hypocrite. We need to talk about this." That would be his response. He says, "You know, in martial arts, you never try to stop a blow. You redirect it to your own advantage." Right? So that's the secret in talking to people. So anyway, so he explains this about the Lord. And so when he's finished, the old Hindu turns to me and begins to explain to me about reincarnation. So I just smile and listen. And when he's finished, I turn to Anil and say, "What do you think of that?" He says, "You know what I hear? The Bible says that God has put eternity in our hearts." And he says, "I sense that you don't want it to end at death, do you? You want to live beyond death. But you don't want to live in the same state you're in. You want to live in an improved state. And you know, it's not automatic. But because there's only one person that has everlasting life in the universe, and that's God. But if we could interface with God, he could give us as a gift that everlasting life. And then we could live forever, not in an improved state, but in a perfect state." And the old Hindu turns to me and says, "You know, just last week I prayed to God, and I asked him to send me someone who could teach me about Christianity. And I think this man's the answer to my prayer." I thought, wow, there must be a God in heaven. Do you think there's a God in heaven? But this concept of the eternal is something that really is unique to the Bible. Because, you know, there are other holy books, like the Quran. When they talk about the eternal, it's just a glorified temporal world. You know what their idea of heaven is? Las Vegas. A river of wine, a river of yogurt, a river of milk, and all the women you want. I said to I was talking to a bunch of Muslims at a university in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and I said, "You know, it's so strange to me that on earth, these things are sins to you. To take 70 women, that would be a gross sin to a Muslim. To drink wine, no, can't drink wine here. Heaven to you is sinning and getting away with it. That's what you think of heaven. Doing the things there that's a sin to do here. That's the best man can imagine. It's just, you know, Hollywood. They can't imagine anything else. When we read the Bible and we read about this amazing world that's there, it's spectacular. It's like nothing you ever would have imagined. Right? So we go from the temporal to the eternal. We go from the material to the spiritual. We go from the partial to the complete. We go from the earthly to the heavenly. Now, I want to spend... Oh, our time's all gone. But I want to spend just a minute... Oh, it's not all gone? Oh, okay. All right. I want you to notice that this concept of parallelism or symmetry begins actually at the word level and then goes to the sentence level and then to the section and then to the chapter and then to the book and then to the sections of books. It goes all the way through the Bible. There are words in the Bible that actually are their own opposites, their own antonym. Now, we have an English word like cleave, to cleave the offering, or a man is to cleave to his wife. Well, that means the opposite, doesn't it? To cleave the offering means to divide, means to make two out of one. But to cleave to your wife means to make one out of two. It means to unite, doesn't it? And there are Hebrew and Greek words like that, too. The word anathema, on the one hand, means accursed, and on the other hand, means devoted. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. If you won't love him, you're accursed. If you don't love him, well, then do love him, and you'll be devoted. Right? So same in the Hebrew word Harim. The city of Jericho was Harim. It means accursed. But if you look in the margin, it says devoted. What was devoted to God, as far as Joshua was concerned, was accursed, as far as Achan was concerned. And that's how it is with everything in life, isn't it? Everything in life is either accursed as far as the world is concerned and devoted to God, or accursed as far as God is concerned and devoted to the world. Everything's like that. So they're actually words that have symmetry in them. And then sentences. If you look at Psalm 1, you'll see this. The Psalms, and the fact that all of the Hebrew poetry in the Bible is designed to be a kind of equation. Now, my friend here, he speaks Spanish, and I speak English. And I don't speak much Spanish, and he doesn't speak much English. So there are books to help us, right? A Spanish-English dictionary. You look up the Spanish word, and there's the English word. Or look up the English word, there's the Spanish word, right? Well, that's what this poetry is all about. If you look at Psalm 1, look at the last verse. It's a well-known verse in the Psalm, and it says this. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, suppose I say, I don't know what the word perish means. Does it mean go to hell? Some people think so. Well, let's find out what this says. Now, you'll notice that the poetry is written with two parts, and it's joined in the middle by what's called a conjunction. Conjunction's a connecting word. And or but, right? Those are connecting words. If it's and, it means the two halves mean basically the same thing. If it's but, it means the two halves mean basically opposite things. Okay? So, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Oh, so when I see perish, I know in the first half of the verse, I'm going to have the opposite. What is the opposite? Well, the way of the righteous is opposite the way of the ungodly. So, shall perish is opposite the Lord knows. So, to perish means to be unknown by God. Depart from me, I never knew you. To be unknown by the God who knows everything, to be sent away from the God who is everywhere. To be an eternal non-entity. To be as if you never existed. To never fulfill the purpose for which God made you. To be an everlasting nothing. Horrible, isn't it? But that's what it means to perish. And I know that because I look at this verse and I see if I don't understand one half, then the same thing's going to be said in a slightly different way, or it's going to be said in the opposite way. So now I've got a little book here that gives me sort of definitions of all the words in the Psalms and the poetry by using symmetry. This half answers to that half, right? And then, of course, there are paragraphs that have symmetry. One of the kinds of symmetry is called a chiasm. Now, chi is the letter X in the Greek alphabet. And so chiasm means crossways, a crossways arrangement. So you'll see this. Now, there's a famous book called The Companion Bible by E.W. Bullinger, and it's full of these. And it shows how line 1 and line 6 go together, and line 2 and line 5, and line 3 and line 4, that they match up in what's called a chiasm. Now, you have an example in Romans 11. It's probably not the best example, but it gives you a bit of an idea here. In Romans 11. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches. Okay, now that phrase answers to verse 35, who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again. Okay, so in other words, whoever gave God anything that he didn't have in the first place? People who come and they give these offerings to God, and they say, God, this ought to impress you. You ought to think kindly of me because I've given this to you. And God says, oh, where did you get that in the first place? Oh, I gave it to you. Oh, so now you give it back to me, and this is supposed to pay off your debt. Is that how it works? No, that's not going to work that way, right? So then he speaks about, in verse 33, the wisdom and knowledge of God. And that answers to the end of verse 34. Who has been his counselor? And then, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out? And that answers to the beginning of verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord? So he makes a statement in verse 33 that has three parts, and then he asks three rhetorical questions, questions that the answer is obvious. And what he's saying is this: who ever would have thought of such a thing? Who was God talking to when he got these ideas for our salvation? Who did he go, what banker did he go to get the money to pay this off? Well, he did it all himself. I never would have thought of such a plan. I never could have afforded it. Only God would have thought of it. Only God could afford it, right? So he starts off, he makes this complex, this three-part statement about God's riches, about his wisdom and knowledge, and about his unsearchable judgments. And then he asks three questions, and these three questions answer to those three parts. So lots of times we'll find this in the Bible. It's called a chiasm, where you have this A, B, C, C, B, A kind of an arrangement. And there are lots of places like that in the Bible that show little sections that have this perfect balance. And then there are whole chapters devoted to this idea of symmetry, right? You look at 1 Corinthians 15, it's all about Adam and Christ, right? Or you look at Moses and the law versus Christ. And so you have these passages, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which talks about the ministration of death, the law and the ministration of death. And then this new covenant is a ministration of life. And it's always so much better, isn't it? Look at Romans chapter 5 to see how this works. Five times over in Romans chapter 5, we have much more. So he's going to say there's a kind of parallel between Adam and Christ, but I want you to know that the benefits are all together on the part of Christ. So he begins by saying, when Adam sinned, how many sins did he commit to bring the whole thing crashing down? Or just one sin, yeah. But when Jesus came to fix the problem, was it just to pay for one sin? Oh, this river had flowed on, this dark, filthy river of sin had flowed on for thousands of years. And there were millions of sinners, full of millions of sin that he had to pay for. So it wasn't just the offense of one, he says. See verse 15. Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. That's kind of awkward English, isn't it? Not as, so also is. Because he's saying, well, yeah, there's a connection between this side and that side, but it's not even. It's all together on the benefit of the other side. So he says, if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, has abounded to the many. One man brought it all crashing down, and through that one person, benefits have flowed to everyone. And what kind of benefits? Adam had a garden. We get heaven. Adam had natural life. We get eternal life. Adam was a creature. We're now the sons of God, right? Adam had some trees to enjoy. God has given us everything he has. He hasn't spared a thing. So that what we have now is so much more, right? Where sin abounded, he finishes the chapter with, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. He didn't just pay back what we had owed. He gave us the whole store, didn't he? He gave us everything. So we have this verse 21. If you were going to write this out in an equation, as sin reigned unto death, what would be the other side of the equation? Even so, righteousness would reign unto... it would reign unto death too, wouldn't it? If God was righteous towards me, I'd be finished. So now the equation doesn't quite read even, does it? Sin reigned unto death. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. So when we're looking at these, it's not equal and opposite, is it? It's always better on the other side. He always gives us much more than we lost. That's the kind of God he is. He loves to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. He's the God who gives it, as the scripture says, pressed down, shaken together, running over. You know, you go into the old general store and they fill up the bag. But this is what he says, that when God fills up the bag, he pushes it down so there's no air left in the bag. He shakes it together so that it's compacted, and then he fills it until it's running over. He says, here, that's what I want to give you. That's the kind of God we have. And that's why when we're looking at these parallels, it's always so much better on the other side. Well, now very briefly, I want to introduce you now to the big picture here, all right? There are seven panels.
Seven panels. See if I can do this. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. All right, seven panels.
The first and last panels answer to each other. Now, this first panel is called in the Bible before the foundation of the world. There's not too much said about it in the Bible, but you get out your concordance and look up all the things that are said from the foundation of the world or before the foundation of the world. What was going on before there was a star shining in the heavens? Before there was ever a human being? What was God doing? There are some things in the Bible that tell us what was happening back then. And then the other end we have called the dispensation of the fullness of the times. The dispensation of the fullness of the times. Now, what's amazing is, for everything over here, there's going to be something over here. Okay? You'll find it if you're looking for it in the Bible. Now, just for example, the Lord Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. As far as God was concerned, he saw the whole plan. He wanted a family. He was so delighted with the one son that he had that he wanted a whole family that would enjoy his son with him and live in his home with him. In order to do that, he had to have creatures so he could ask them if they'd like to be his sons. And that's what John 1:11-12 says. He came to his own received him not. He offered them the opportunity of becoming his sons. People say, hey, I didn't ask to be here. I just showed up one day. And yeah, I was damaged goods. I was a sinner. Like, God can't blame me for that, right? No, that's right. He doesn't blame me for that. But what he does is offer you the opportunity now of becoming his child. To as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those that believe on his name. So he offers them the opportunity. Now, when you stand and look at the starry heaven some night and say, what's it all doing there? The answer is, God said, I want creatures. And in order to have creatures, I'm going to have to make a very special planet. Have you seen the film, The Privileged Planet? So carefully fine-tuned, so it would be just right for life. And if we're going to have a planet, we're going to have a moon to flush the oceans. We'll have to have a sun to keep it warm. We'll have to have the stars there. I mean, the whole universe is there. Just because God wanted to place you on this planet and offer you the opportunity of belonging to his family. That's what it's all doing there. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 says that this is just a temporary state, like the inauguration. They built this dais, they built this platform, they set it all up just for one day, and they'll take it all down again. Well, that's what the Bible says. This whole universe is a temporary stage that God built on which to enact the drama of redemption. And when it's done, he's going to fold it up and put it away. Hebrews 1 says, like work clothes, like a man puts on his overalls to do the job, and then when he's done, he takes them off and folds them up and puts them away. What kind of a God is this that makes the universe like this just for this temporary arrangement? Right? That's how much he wants us. So, before the foundation of the world, God saw what it would cost him to have a bunch of scoundrels like you and save you. And he counted the cost and he said, I'm prepared to pay it. And the money was in the bank as far as God was concerned. Before ever there was a sinner that needed a savior, God had already made the provision. Slain before the foundation of the world. When you get to the other end, what do you see? John says, I saw a lamb as it had been freshly slain. The blood shall never lose its power. Right? So, over and over again, Ephesians tells us that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. What God wanted was not just to rescue us. He wanted a relationship with us. He wanted us near him. He wanted us to share his home with him forever. And so the force of that verse is that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He wants us right there. He wants us close by. You know, my dad, we had our whole family at Greenwood Hills some years back. My dad and I were both speaking, and all the grandchildren were there. And my dad said it was so good. He said, I was never more than two or three steps from a hug. He had all these grandchildren around him. And, you know, that's what God wants. He wants to be with us. Can you believe this? I mean, we're not his type. If I walked up to you and you went to shake my hand, and I said, oh, careful, careful. This is my best friend. It's an amoeba. So you're crazy. You have a relationship with a one-celled creature? Well, yeah, we're good friends. We hang together, you know. You think I was mad. And yet, that amoeba and I have more in relation to each other than I do with God. We're both creatures. When you get out 100 miles, you can't tell the difference between a man and an amoeba. But God is entirely other. He's nothing like us, you know. We're not his type. But God wanted to have a family. And he reached out to us and drew us to himself. Well, then, you know what the middle panel is, of course. That's the incarnation. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. And so the incarnation, the coming of Christ to earth, is the watershed of two eternities. This is the turning point of history. And over on this side now, we have what's called primeval. Primeval. The primeval doesn't mean evil, not evil. Okay? Primeval means the earliest age. This is the earliest age of history. It starts with creation, and it goes down to the Tower of Babel. And that's told in the first 11 chapters of our Bible. When you get to Genesis chapter 12, you're halfway through the Old Testament. Abraham is 2000 B.C., halfway back to Adam. Okay? And so God's obviously fast-forwarding through those first thousands of years, right? He wants to get to the point, and the point is this next column here. So he rushes through this, and yet each of these details here will exactly match up with the final age. The first age and the final age exactly match up. So over here, the first creation, and behold, it was very good. And over here it says, behold, I make all things new. Right? A world in which righteousness will be at home. Over here you have man forbidden to eat of the tree of life. And here you have man bidden to eat of the tree of life. You have a wedding. Human history begins with a wedding. The bride of the wounded side. And it ends with a wedding. The bride of the wounded side. Right? It begins here with the nations gathering together in the first official rebellion against God. Let us make us a name. Let us build us a tower at Babel. You have the destruction of Babylon, but you have a group of people now. I mean, what happens here is they're scattered and their languages are changed so they can't understand each other. But here you have a people out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation all singing together the same song, all gathered together around the Lamb. Right? So So you'll find this, and these are just a few of the details, but you find every detail in this column answers to details in this column. Well, then you have the final two columns. You have Israel here, and you have the church here. And again, perfect symmetry between the two. Now, this side is always better, but there's symmetry between the two. So, for example, see, this is a new beginning, and this is a new beginning. And the new beginning here starts with a man and his son going to Mount Moriah. And this one begins with a man, a father, and his son going to Mount Moriah. That's where Calvary is. Okay? It's the blood of the Lamb. In both cases, it's the blood of the Lamb. That's where the story starts. Then you have the establishment of the state of Israel, or the nation of Israel. You've got 12 patriarchs. And you have the establishment of the church. You have 12 apostles. You have the man Moses. The law comes by Moses. The old covenant, Mount Sinai. You have grace and truth comes by Jesus Christ. The new covenant, Mount Zion. You have at the giving of the law, about 3,000 slain. At the presentation of the gospel of the grace of God at Pentecost, about 3,000 saved. Right? The first plague in Egypt, water turned to blood. The first miracle of the Lord Jesus, water turned to wine. And you can actually read in these sections, like how Genesis 1 starts. Genesis, generation, that's what it's about, isn't it? 10 generations listed in Genesis. You turn to Matthew chapter 1, how does it begin? The generation, or the Genesis, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's a new beginning, a new race. He's the head of a new race. He's the second man, the last Adam, right? Then Moses goes away, and Jesus goes away. But it, both in Joshua 1 and Acts 1, the promise is, I'm still with you. And the nation of Israel is given a great challenge, and the church is given a great challenge. The nation of Israel's challenge is to take the land of Canaan, and they're given a sword, and they're to slay utterly. And the church, they're given a sword too, aren't they? Remember, we've gone from temporal to eternal, material to spiritual, partial to complete, earthly to heavenly. So the sword we're given, you would expect, is not going to be a material sword. It's going to be a spiritual sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When we go out to do battle, however, we discover that the enemy's already been here, and our battlefield is littered with dead. Dead people. They're all dead already. And what do we do with this? Watch this. When the sword goes in, they come back to life. I'm glad I'm on this side of the cross, right? It's a living sword. It's not a sword that brings death. It's a sword that brings life. And they come back to life. Now, this is a book worth reading, isn't it? Yeah. So, you can see every detail over here. There'll be a detail over here. When Moses makes the tabernacle at Sinai, the glory of the Lord comes down. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. So that Moses could not go in. The glory of the Lord came down at Pentecost. You know what happened? It says it filled the house. It didn't just fill the house. It filled the disciples. And they could go in. Because along with the place being glorified, the people were glorified. I tell you, there's lots more where that came from. There's gold in them thar hills. You start looking for these things and you'll start to see this correlation. And as I say, like if you went, for example, to the end of the Pentateuch and read the last paragraph of the Pentateuch, and then you go to the end of the Gospels and you read the last parable of the Gospels, you'll think somebody designed this. You know how the Pentateuch ends? A thumbnail sketch of Moses. There was nobody like Moses for all the works that he did and the terror that it brought. In all these mighty works that Moses did, there was no one ever like Moses. And then you come over to the end of the Gospels, John writes, and he says, you know, he who testifies these things says it's true. If all the wonderful works that Jesus did could be written down, the world itself couldn't contain the record of the works that Jesus did. Oh, what a difference. And so as we look through page by page, make sure that when you read one passage, remember the bird flies on two wings, truth flies on two wings, and somewhere there's going to be a corresponding truth that's going to illuminate, comparing spiritual with spiritual. The Bible is its own best interpreter. It's its own best commentator. And if you find something here you don't understand, look until you find the other side of the equation. Ah, so that's it. And that'll explain it to you. All right? Well, thank you for all this extra time. I did take up the whole Bible, so I suppose that was all right. Okay. Let's pause for prayer, shall we? And should we give thanks for the food to come? All right. Father, we bow and worship the God of the Bible, the God who revealed himself. And as we discover again that the Word of God is a person, this book, everything we discover about it is amazing. And then we discover that behind the book is the author. Behind the author is the living person of the Son of God. That the Spirit of God, who is the author of this book, delights to take of the things of Christ and show them to us. And we'll only understand the book when we understand who the person is behind the book. As the Lord Jesus said to the two discouraged disciples, "Why are you so distressed? Why are you so unhappy?" And he opened to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We're thankful for the one who is the Word of God, the revelation of the heart and mind of God. And we're thankful that the same one who inspired the book these thousands of years ago is our personal tutor, who will teach us and show us the truth that is embedded in these wonderful pages. Help us to take it one step further, that as we discover the truth, it will become real to our hearts and we'll live out the truth in such a way that we'll be living epistles. And people who never read the Bible will read the same truths in our lives. And they'll come to know thee through us, living out the truth of the Word of God. We ask this, giving thanks for the food that's been provided. Thou art such a good God, so kind, so thoughtful. We give thanks that thou art our Father. Pray for any in the audience today who are not yet trusting alone in the Lord Jesus, that today will be the day they pass from death to life and come into the good of all these amazing benefits that belong to those who are poor sinners, saved by grace alone. We ask in his precious name. Amen. Oh, sorry. We didn't fill in the details. I don't think the rest of life.
It's all right.
Well, we got to be on the same side, man.
Okay.
You stand here. This is good. All right. You have to have your wide-angle lens with me in it. No?
You might not need it.
It might not be bright enough. Got it?
Sure, I got it.
He's so bright. Call him Sunny. Look at that.
Yeah.